There we go. Yeah. Well, there's a button that says on, and oh, it says mute at the bottom. Right? You got to be smarter than technology to be able to use this. What an awesome time of worship here this morning, wasn't that? I hope you were paying attention to some of the words. It's always amazing to me. You know, as pastors, we don't necessarily tell Joel what music to select. But I'm always amazed that when I hear the worship music that's been selected, how wonderfully that ties to the Word. I know in when I have preached, how much it ties to the theme and to the Word of what we're doing. Oh, I'm sorry. Jay, you didn't dismiss the kids. Kids, go ahead. You like how I slid that on there? See, this is what you get when you have the second string that comes in. All right, we'll let these kids... Yeah, while the kids are gone, go ahead. We'll restart here. Stand up and say hello to the person sitting next to you. Welcome them here to the Orchard. Hey, Clinton, how you doing? Good to see you, man. Morgan.
Clinton.
No, yeah, you're... I was right. Yeah.
Don't doubt yourself.
Yeah.
Hey, mind if I just pray for you real quick?
Awesome.
God, I just pray for the message he's going to share this morning. Lord, I thank you for just the words you put on his heart. Lord, I thank you just for the church this morning. God, I pray that the hearts are open. I pray that my heart's open. I pray that the words flow smoothly. I pray that it's just as clear as day in his mind what he wants to say. Lord, he gets your points across. I pray, God, that the teaching just falls again on open hearts and that lives are changed because of it. In your name, amen.
Amen, brother. Thank you. All right, we will get this restarted here one more time. So if we could ask you to find your way to your seats. You know, if that's the worst thing that happens today, we're going to be all right. I'll tell you that right now. Guys, it's good to see you here today. I just came back personally off of a week off where I was up in the mountains with my family. Pastor CJ called me this morning. He's up in the mountains this week with his family, enjoying a time of rest and relaxation. And I know a lot of you have said that you are praying for my family and you've been praying for CJ, so we appreciate those prayers. In continuation this morning, I mean, I mentioned our time of worship here. And I hope you would consider some of the words that were coming out of that time of worship, especially when you hear this thought process that he's our redeemer, he's our restorer, rebuilder, rewarder, and he's our friend. Picture, a portrait, if you would, about God. And that's kind of what I want to speak to you about this morning. Because this morning, as we look at Scripture, I want to look at a portrait of God that comes from his Word. A portrait that tells us about who God is and his passion for his creation, his love for us, and what that means. Now, what's interesting, though, is when you think about a picture, especially if you go to a museum and you look at some modern art or you look at some of these impressionist paintings, it can have many meanings to many different people. Some might look at some of those paintings and look at them and say, wow, what a beautiful portrait or painting that we have here. Others might look at it, and I would admit I might be one of those on an impressionist painting that says, I'm confused and I don't get it. Others may look at it and say, okay, that's art. The reality is we look at it in different ways. Think of a landscape, though. You know, when you consider the painting of a landscape, sometimes you have a painting that is so effortless that people might call it, well, it's just a simple painting of a landscape. But in reality, when you begin to consider the painting that's there before you, the intricacies of every brushstroke that it took to make that painting, the complexity of the colors that came together to give you this picture, you begin to see that it's more than just a simple painting. And I think when we really consider God's Word, we have to apply that same thought process. When we look at God's Word sometimes, we look at it and say, how wonderful and beautiful His Word is. When we look at His Word sometimes, we sometimes go, I'm confused, Lord. I'm not getting it. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't even choose to pick up His Word. Unfortunately, sometimes we disregard reading about our Lord and Savior and what He's done for us, who He is. Well, this morning, I want to encourage us as we look at God's Word to look at the depth and the breadth of the passage and what it tells us about God. Now, you'll recognize this passage because I read it for us here just a couple weeks ago. It's Isaiah 43, 1 through 14. And that's the passage that we're going to look at it. And I chose this passage because I want us to really examine this portrait of who God is, of what He does, His divine character, the things that we see about who God is. Now, one of the things we have to consider is at any time we look at an Old Testament passage like Isaiah, we have to remember that Isaiah was written to a certain people. It was written to the people of Israel. It was written at a certain time, pertaining to a certain time frame. In this particular case, Isaiah was writing and recording the words of God around the time frame of 740 to 710 BC. But we also know that Scripture, although it was written to that certain people at the certain time, also pertains to us. That there's meaning for this passage, there's meaning for the Scripture for those of us on this side of the cross as well. And we're going to look at that this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. God's Word says this, "But now, thus says the Lord, He created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, and nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that as we bring forth this time to honor and praise you this morning, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to touch each and every one of us. That the words that are proclaimed here today will touch the hearts of your people, Lord. That there will be no confusion. That you would allow your Holy Spirit to bring forth to every person exactly what you desire them to hear and to know from your word. Father, I would also pray that as I bring this word this morning, that you would allow it to be done in such a way that honors and glorifies you in all that's said and done. And God's people said, amen. All right. So we have this portrait of God that's been presented here that we see of Israel. God is the creator. He's the redeemer. He's personal. He's loving. He's merciful. We also see that he is sustainer, that he is protector, that he's unchanging, that he's all-powerful, that he's holy, that he's unique, that he's transcendent above all that he's created. I have to be honest with you, as I was thinking about this sermon, I was listening to the worship music this morning. Everything that we've just mentioned right here was mentioned in that time of worship as we heard about our Lord and Savior. He's the Lord our God. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now, God is talking about redeeming his people, Israel. But one of the things that we have to understand as we look at how this passage starts in verse 1, it says, "But now, thus says the Lord." And we have to pay attention to that because anytime we see Scripture when it says, "but," or "therefore," or "and now," we have to remember that something has taken place just prior to this that does have an impact on the passage that we're reading. God is talking in this passage about being Redeemer, but just prior to that, in Isaiah 42, at the end of that chapter, God was talking about Israel in terms of the fact that they had rejected him. He was talking about his people in Isaiah 42, and he was saying that they wanted to follow idols and not him. That they had rejected his word, that they turned their back on God. And that God was going to bring judgment upon them. Now I want you to consider a person who's in a courtroom. And that person who's in a courtroom is brought before this jury. And the jury hears all the evidence against the accused. And as they hear this evidence against the accused, they form an opinion. And when the prosecutor and the defense attorney are done, that jury is asked to come to a decision. The accused knows that he's guilty of the crime. And when the jury comes back with their verdict, they affirm, "You are guilty." The accused, knowing that he's guilty, also knows that he's going to be punished for the things that he did. He knows that there'll be judgment. In fact, if we consider the analogy of what Israel's going through, the accused would know that he is guilty and the penalty for his guilt is death. He is going to be judged. And this is kind of what sets this up. Israel is told they are guilty of rejecting God. And they are expecting to hear the great judge tell them, "I am going to punish you." But instead of hearing those words, "I'm going to punish you," God says to Israel, "I love you. I'm going to redeem you as my people. Instead of punishment, I am going to give you mercy." It would be like that accused man hearing from the judge, "Yes, I declare you guilty, but I'm going to set you free. I'm not going to punish you for your sins. I'm not going to punish you for your offense." And this is what Israel hears. They begin to hear from God who says, "Don't be afraid, Because I am the Lord your God. He says, I'm the one that created you. And I did this because I wanted to do this. I did it for my glory. He tells them, Israel, you are my people. I'm not only going to redeem you, but I'm going to sustain you, protect you in times of trouble. I'm going to do all these things. And I can do all these things. Because no one else can do what I can do. No one else has the power that I have, God said. He told them that there are no other gods. There's no one else that can redeem them. No one else that can restore them. No one else that cares about them the way he does. And I love the ending of this passage because he also tells them no one can overcome that will. That no one can change what he has set into motion. That no one has the power to overcome him. That is our Lord. That's the portrait that is being painted for Israel. The portrait that they see of God. Now Israel had expected to face the punishment and the condemnation for their sins. But God said, I'm not going to do that. But here's the question. Okay, this is God speaking to Israel. So how does this passage pertain to us? How do we look at this passage and say, okay, God, you gave these promises, you gave this hope to Israel. What do we have? What is our part in this? Well, let me very quickly address these. First off, number one, what we have to understand in Scripture is that when we look at the Bible, the truths of the Bible, if there are truth in the Old Testament or truth in the New Testament, it doesn't matter. The truths of Scripture are truths. And as such, because they are true, they pertain not only to those people of the Old Testament, but to us as well. But let's take it a little more personally. Let's look at exactly how this pertains to us. One of the things that God says in this passage, he says that he is the redeemer of Israel. In fact, verse 1, he told them, I've redeemed you. Verse 3, he gave nations in exchange for them. Verse 4, I love you and have given men for your life. Verse 11, he is their Savior. But for us, who live this side of the cross, we know that those same truths pertain to us as well. And we know them because the New Testament, the Holy Scriptures, have revealed those to us. John 1:12 says, for those who were washed in the blood of the Lamb, who by faith have professed belief in Jesus Christ, to these people he gave the right to become children of God. Those verses, those passages are telling us that yes, God was the Redeemer of Israel, but he is our Redeemer as well. He sent his Son. And he tells us in Romans 10:9 that if we confess our sins, that we believe in our heart that God raised our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, we will be saved. He will redeem Israel. And he will redeem us as well. So God says he's a redeemer, but there's more to this passage that we can bring forward to us. Because he says, he talks about Israel as being God's chosen people. But if we consider 1 Peter 2:9, we are also told that we are his chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. We are for his own possession. Verse 10 tells us, once we were not a people, but now we are a people belonging to him. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And we are also his chosen people. Galatians says that we've been adopted into his family. God has said, I will be your father. And you will be my sons and daughters. So when we look at this passage, we know from Scripture, from the New Testament, that the truths presented in this passage of Isaiah also pertain to us. And we can hold on to those truths, and we can know that because of those truths, that the God who redeemed and loved Israel is the God who loves us as well. Now, as we begin to look at this portrait, I'm hoping that what will happen is that as we begin to see who God is, that we will have this desire to seek Him, to know more about Him, to deepen our relationship with Him. Because the reality is there's only one place for us to know more about who God is, isn't there? That's in Scripture. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit strengthens us, guides us, directs us, but it's in His special revelation that God has brought to us the fullness of His being inasmuch as He chooses to reveal to us who He is. And if we're not taking advantage of looking at His Word, if we're not taking the opportunity to know Him deeper, to develop that relationship, we are missing the blessings that God has for us. So what kind of a picture do we see in this passage about God? Well, first off, we're told that He's an active God, that He's personal, and that He's loving. We see His action in creation. Because this passage tells us in verse 1 that as God is the one that created us. And He doesn't just tell us that He created us. We see in this passage that He said, I did it for my glory. See, God didn't have to create us. He chose to create us. God was not lacking something that He needed to do this. It was out of the love and compassion and desire He had in His heart that He chose to create. See, this is important because one of the things that I think we come to understand out here is modern thinking right now, modern science would imply to us that we are an accident of creation. That we are evolved from lower forms of monkeys. No offense, buddy. That's what modern science tells us. But God in His Word says, no, that is not true. I am the one that created you. I am the one who breathed life into your form and gave you life. You know, it's interesting in Genesis, and I know that our adult class is going through that, but when you look at Genesis 1, God created the world, and we're told that. But man was created out of the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth is an inorganic, lifeless substance. It is not a living thing. The dust of the earth has no life in it. Yet He breathed through His creation life into man, and through that He gave man life. So when we see a passage that says it's God who created, we know that God, through His own means, through His own purposes, brought us to life. Not so that someone could claim we were an accident of creation, that we were evolved from some lower living form of organism, but that we would know that it was Him and Him alone that brought this about. The other thing we see in this passage is that God is active sustaining us. I know we have a lot of teachers that are in here, and you've probably heard of what they call the second law of thermodynamics. I believe I'm saying that right. Which basically says that everything is in a constant state of decay at this point in time. So in theory, if everything is in a constant state of decay, if we went through the natural process of that, everything would be in the process of dying. Yet we know that life continues. It continues on. Because we see in Acts 17 that God says He is the one that sustains us. Said the God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by our human hands as though He needed anything. Because it's He Himself who has given to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is not some impersonal God that just created the world and walked away from it. He chooses to be personal and a part of everything that's going on. We see him providentially involved in history, bringing about his plans. And that should give us hope, because we know, as we have seen God sustaining us, that not only will he sustain us, but that he will honor and keep his promises, because he is unchangeable. And quite honestly, that should give us hope for the eternal kingdom. Because if God could change his mind, he could at any time say, I'm not going to do what I told you I'm going to do. I'm not going to give you eternal life. But because we know he is unchangeable, because we know that he is the one who sustains us, we can have hope and assurance that those promises will come. It's interesting, in verse 2, God tells Israel through Isaiah that when they pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. I had to read that a couple times because I was trying to, okay, what is God really saying here? But basically what he's saying is, I'm going to sustain you in times of trouble. I am going to be there to protect you from those who seek you to do harm. Now, we need to be careful when we consider that, because we do know that bad things do happen, don't they? We know that sometimes things happen which we don't understand. People die. Young people die. People do evil things in this world. But God has promised us and told us, and we were warned, don't be afraid of that which can destroy the body. Be afraid of that which consumes the soul. And the reality is we have the promise through Christ that we can never be taken away from him. That we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we belong to him, and nothing can snatch us from his hand. God will sustain us. He will protect us. Maybe not in this physical presence, but he will protect our eternal soul so that we may receive the inheritance that he's promised. Now, we know that God was engaged in the things of this world, and we know that providentially he was involved in what was going on. We see that in Scripture. Even when he was punishing Israel for walking or wandering 40 years through the desert, they had clothing that would not wear out, shoes that would not wear out. When God gave Jericho over to the people of Israel, it was not of their own devices, of their own power that they overcame Jericho, but God gave that over to them. We even see that when in the New Testament, Peter or Paul or Silas were imprisoned, that God, in continuation of his plan for them to continue their ministry, supernaturally released them from those prisons, so that they could do the work that they were called to. He is our sustainer. He is our redeemer. And this passage also tells us that he is a loving God. I love what he says here in verse 4. He says, you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. Can you imagine? I mean, some of us are married here, and if we hear from our spouse or the person that we love, you are precious to me, that I love you, we know how that makes us feel, that it warms our hearts. But can you even begin to imagine that God himself, the creator of everything, would tell you that? That he would look at you and say, you are precious to me, and I love you. He tells that to Israel. And we know that as his chosen people, the same thing applies to us, that he loves us. In fact, in Romans, we're told that we can never be separated from that love. Jesus, during his ministry, gave two great commandments concerning love. He said that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and that we are to love one another as we would love ourselves. God is a loving God, and He expects us to demonstrate that love, not only in our relationship with Him, but in our relationship with others. You know, one of the interesting things about being a Christian is sometimes it's kind of easy to be nice to someone else who's a Christian because they're probably more than likely a good person. How many of us have people at work maybe that we just don't like too much? That we don't like being around? That they just, quite frankly, annoy the dickens out of us? You know, when God talks about His love, though, He's not just talking about the fact that because I work with Greg, I need to care and love for this man who works with us. He's not just talking about the fact that I should be caring and loving other people. He's talking about the fact that the love which He demonstrates to us is the love He expects us to demonstrate to those who are not as nice. Now, that's not an easy thing, is it? In fact, it's downright hard. I mean, let's face it, we got a hard time putting up with people who are in our family, let alone people we might work with. But this is the kind of love God calls us to. And this is the kind of love that allowed our Lord and Savior, who was upon the cross, being crucified, put to death, who says to His Father, "Forgive them." The kind of love that was modeled for us is the kind of love that we are to demonstrate as well. And I know it's not easy. But if Christ from the cross can say those words, what excuse do we have not to follow that example? Another illustration that we see from this passage, particularly verse 3 and 14, is God is holy. He is the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel. And being holy, we have to remember that this portrait that we see about God is also, as a holy, transcendent being, set apart from us. I know it's kind of commonplace sometimes to call God, "Hell, He's my buddy." But really, when we begin to consider that relationship, God is so much more. And it's almost really an affront to God when we put Him in that category. God is the Creator. We are the creation. He is the one who has brought everything to life. And we are that creature that He has chosen to use, that He has poured out His love upon. I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget about that. I forget about the fact that God is holy and transcendent and set apart from us. I forget about the fact that I'm supposed to give Him all of my care, all of my love, all of my affections because of who He is. He's unique. Verse 10 makes that clear. There are no other gods beside Him. Which means that there's nothing else in all of creation that is like Him, compares to Him, or equal to Him. But our problem in life, if we're honest, is sometimes we put things on the same plane as we put God. We make possessions equal to God. We create our own personal form of idolatry that says, "Yes, God, You're important, but this is more important at this time right now, and I need to focus on this." God is telling us nothing in our life can be more important than He is. It's easy to overlook sometimes. I acknowledge I do it as well. So we have to be focused on the fact of this portrait that we see of God, that He is holy, He is transcendent, and He deserves our worship and our adoration. I think one of the most impressive things that we see here is that God is all-powerful. Verse 9 in this passage says that no thing or person could do what He has done. God has the power to do everything according to His will. Nothing can overcome Him. Nothing can change what He is going to do. Nothing can redirect what He is going to do. God is all-powerful. He says it will be done, and it will be done. In verse 13, he says, "There is none who can deliver from His hand. He works, and who can turn it back?" Who can turn it back? Now, I know this is really a small passage, and quite honestly, we would be here forever if we wanted to take the time to truly exhaust what the Scriptures tell us about who God is, about His attributes, His perfections, His love for us, His care for us, why He's done the things He's done, what He expects from us as His creation. But what I do hope is that as we have considered this passage, that we consider the joy that He has set before us, that we consider that if we want to know more about Him, all we have to do is open His Word, His revelation to us. We can read His Word and know about who He is and what He's planned for us. We can pray to His Holy Spirit and say, "Lord, help me to understand these words." It's here. It's available. What we have to do is overcome those things that take us away from that. We have to be focused. You know, quite honestly, being a Christian is not an easy job. It's not just something that we can not give attention to. If we want to know more about God, it requires effort for us to do so. If we want to tell people about God, it requires an effort on our part. Even praying requires an effort on our part. Yet the fact of the matter is that the evil one would like nothing better than to distract us from doing that, to find things that would occupy our time, that would take us away from this effort, and we have to be purposeful in our faith. If we want to understand this portrait that is God, we've got to go there and we've got to look at this picture that's there and in front of us. And we've got to look and see how each brushstroke comes together. How the colors mix together in this portrait. We've got to look at those things because those are the things that begin to show and reveal our Lord to us. I would challenge us here today, that if we are not engaged in reading His Word, that we start and begin a process, that we set aside some time to be engaged in reading in His Word, to know Him better. If you're not part of a small group that's engaged and involved in studying His Word, find one. We have some that are going on. If you're not part of one and you want to be a part of one, maybe we'll help you start a small group. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot see the portrait of God fully unless we're looking at His Word, and that's where we need to be. Let us get to know God, not just in some idle, insignificant way, but let us get to truly know Him. And I pray that as you do so, that He will just, as CJ says, blow your mind. Let us pray. Lord, You are the God who's made this world and everything in it. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are sovereign over all Your creation. You have given us life and breath and everything. You have told us that we are precious and that You love us. A love demonstrated and that while we were yet sinners, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Your grace, Your mercy, given to us freely for those who would confess Christ, believe in his name, believe that you raised him from the dead so that we might be saved and come to the eternal life, the inheritance, the promise you have given to us. I pray, Father, that if there are some that are here today that have not received that promise, that have not said yes to your Son, that have not confessed him as Lord and Savior, that he would seek either myself out or one of the elders or someone and say, tell me about this man, Jesus, who is Lord. Tell me about this God who created us so that they too might have life. Father, we pray not only that you go with us this day, but that you would encourage us this evening in our time of prayer as we pray for this community, the things that are going on in Traver, the things that are going on in our schools, the things that are happening in this farmer's market, our missionaries. Be with us, Lord. Continue to sustain us and guide us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. As a reminder, there are cake and refreshments that are in the back. Our kitchen is now operational. And by the way, thank you to all the people who were involved in getting that cleaned up and ready for us to go. God bless you, and may you have a wonderful day.